Today we'll resume our series on sanctification. Most recently, Nate Hubbard was up here not just praying, but refreshing you in his sermon. He went over what was covered and reviewing the sanctifying effects of marriage and children, a topic that he covered well and seems to have left his marriage intact. So good job. Okay, well, fortunate. I would have considered signing up for that topic, but it would have been a shame for things to fall apart. Your days before Stephanie and I get to celebrate 10 years of marriage. And so I'm thankful for her and her editing prowess, which made this message much more cogent than if I had done it all with my own editing. So there are many ways that sanctification can occur in the life of the believer. And today we'll cover what I think is one of the most potent or difficult ways we are challenged in this life. I'm tasked with covering sanctification via trials and suffering and temptations, which result in an emotional response in us. That often does come in a form of suffering. So suffering can be a really tough topic. In this fallen world, suffering is something we'll have to face and will face. We don't have to look far, not even outside this church body, for instances of acute, active suffering. The recent conflict in Israel is a poignant reminder of how humanity's sinful nature can result in atrocities with widespread suffering, like Josh updated us today. Today, my objectives in regard to trials, temptations, and suffering are the following. To arm you with how we should understand them from a biblical perspective, how they are able to sanctify us, what pitfalls to avoid when we encounter trials and temptations and experience suffering, and finally, what our response should be and what actions we can take. All right, does anyone know or recall what image has been used for this series as they were uploaded? Maybe not. It's a pair of clay-coated hands putting the finishing touches on a piece of pottery with a sponge. I took two ceramics courses at Purdue that got me pretty familiar with how important it is to lay a good foundation for creating a work of art on a pottery wheel. When throwing a piece of pottery, the greater battle is preparing the clay rather than the forming of the beautiful vessel that you hope to create. It legitimately can take a lot of strength and endurance. Not only do air pockets need to be worked out and kneaded before throwing the hunk of clay on the wheel and centering it in a process called wedging, but the clay is further prepared by raising it and lowering it on the wheel to align the particles within the clay before the act of shaping can occur. Working over a large piece of clay to form a 15-pound vase, for instance, takes a significant amount of effort. Our raw material, the clay, contains imperfections due to sin and the fall. Our sanctification is akin to the working out of imperfections, removing the misaligned particles and unwanted air pockets. To prepare us for being made into something functional, beautiful, and pleasing to God, this is to prepare us. Unlike the clay, though, we are not totally passive participants. We are able to respond to the stresses and forces in our lives with Christ-like reactions and train ourselves to become more like Him, to become more holy. Today, I hope you can come away with a better understanding of how trials provide sanctification opportunities in our lives. In the clay's case, the goal is to clear out air pockets and misaligned particles, making it more homogeneous, which entails removing holes, which is amusing since we certainly strive towards more holiness. Sorry. In order to understand how to perceive trials and temptations rightly, know how they sanctify us, and what actions we can take, we'll follow this plan. First, I'll cover some terms and why suffering exists. Second, I'll review some biblical content from the Old and New Testaments regarding trials and suffering. Third, I'll review four means by which trials and temptations sanctify us and a few pitfalls to avoid. And fourth, I'll give closing thoughts on what actions we should take through hardship to strengthen our faith and become sanctified in times of suffering. We have heard some great definitions of sanctification over the previous sermons, so we don't need much detail here. But for reference, I'll state that sanctification is the ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ, or the process of becoming more holy. We seek to match our behavior with our official justified status. As we've observed from previous sermons on this topic, we are sanctified from a variety of sources, whether that be from prayer, relationships, the church institution, or confession. We live in a fallen world that currently contains sin, sinful people, and bodies that are not perfect nor immortal. These trials and temptations we face center around uncomfortable or downright detestable situations that can be resultant from a variety of sources. These sources fall primarily into at least five categories. First, we encounter trials when we stand up for our beliefs and our principles. Most of the New Testament mentions of trial, affliction, or suffering are referring to persecution because of one's faith. Second, we may encounter trials from tragedies and frustrations that are the consequence of living in a fallen and sinful world. These kinds of trials and the resultant suffering are only innocent insofar as the event itself wasn't a direct natural consequence of the person's actions, but rather brought about by the general fallenness of the world or someone else's sinful choice or negligence. They can vary from very small to very large. This could be something like injured during a natural disaster, a random mutation in a cell that results in cancer, or being rear-ended by a distracted driver. The more mundane tasks also fit into this category. Frustrations as we deal with coffee spills in the sanctuary, disobedient children, and spouses who habitually leave cabinet doors open. Third, we face trials through being challenged in our commitment to leading holy lives when we are tempted. Temptation is defined as the desire to do something, especially something wrong or unwise. Wendell's sermon on this topic a while ago helped explain how trials and temptations are related. When experiencing hardships, we are put in a position to make a choice to respond wisely or sinfully. Often the unwise choice will result in less immediate pain and is the way someone who is immature or undisciplined will respond, whereas resisting temptation often means making the choice that seems harder and may entail more suffering, at least in the short term. Fourth, we are subject to trials that come from our own foolish or sinful choices. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 reminds us, a man reaps what he sows. Halloween is approaching soon. An amusing example could be a six-year-old thinking he could fly because of his Batman costume's cape and face planting in the living room after he jumped off the back of a couch. At least I don't actually remember how much pain I was in. Or it could be something far more severe, like being sentenced to life imprisonment for murder. While this probably is very obvious, it's important to note that someone shouldn't intentionally pursue sin in order to have the opportunity to be sanctified by reconciling the mistake. Psalm 119, 67 through 71 gives us an example of how the psalmist says he went astray, but was afflicted and learned through that process. While learning and maturing as a result of sinful decisions is certainly possible, we would never want to seek this out by purposefully sinning. Additionally, we would not commend a person who suffers as a result of a natural consequence of their own sin or unwise decision. This is obviously very different from the kind of righteous suffering that would come from being persecuted for one's faith. Finally, fifth, we are capable of being the source and the recipient of suffering in practices of self-harm or extreme deprivation. However, this is clearly wrong, and we should avoid the pursuit of asceticism and the incorrect Gnostic belief that the physical world and matter are inherently evil. It is not a means of sanctification or holiness to deprive ourselves of good things or to physically harm ourselves with the sole intent to cause pain or suffering. It is never encouraged in the Bible to seek out trials or temptations. God does not desire our suffering for his own sake. As we see in James, ask in chapter 5, is anyone among you in trouble? And is anyone among you sick? He follows both these with calls to prayer for relief of those challenges. The response isn't to simply toughen up. It is not the suffering that leads to maturity. It is our response to the trial. So suffering is a word I've used frequently already, and I just explained how suffering is in and of itself isn't desirable. However, it's important to understand its connection to the trials we face. Suffering may often result from trials and temptations, though not always. While I've already touched upon the idea that the source of the trials we face can come from a variety of means, we are able to also parse suffering in multiple ways. The type of suffering we face may be bodily harm we experience, the emotional anguish we experience in witnessing the suffering of others, or indirect suffering that comes from resisting our desire to yield to sin. Many other examples could be given. The duration of a suffering is self-explanatory and may be simply more of a reflection of the degree, which is the third point. So it's a bit trickier with degree because, as similar to duration, it falls into a spectrum of mild to like an obnoxious coworker or paper cut to severe, such as a terminal illness or death of a loved one. There are also degrees in which an individual perceives suffering, which of course varies person to person. I think the sentiment is expressed well by C.S. Lewis, albeit when he referred to doing good deeds, but is pertinent nevertheless. When a neurotic who has a pathological horror of cats forces himself to pick up a cat for some good reason, it is quite possibly that in God's eyes, he has shown more courage than a healthy man may have shown in winning the VC, which stands for the Victoria Cross, the British equivalent of the Medal of Honor. When a man who has been perverted from his youth and taught that cruelty is the right thing does some tiny little kindness or refrains from some cruelty he might have committed and thereby perhaps risks being sneered at by his companions, he may, in God's eyes, be doing more than you and I would do if we gave up life itself for a friend. Personality, upbringing, and a number of factors make us all unique, and we are affected in different ways by our experiences. Therefore, we shouldn't ever assume to know what an experience is quite like for another person. This falls in line with some of the great recommendations in messages by Wendell regarding how to comfort those in mourning. This can be applied to all forms of suffering. A paper cut may be the most minuscule thing to us adults, but what if one of my younger sons receives a slice on the tip of his pinky finger, he'll be wailing at me with a noise that seems akin to a near-death experience. I'd encourage you to keep in mind that the same challenge in your life may be perceived and experienced in a very different way than another, and in the same way, the difficulty that one person faces in resisting temptation to sin in light of that trial can vary drastically. If God is good and loving, then why do we have to deal with trials and temptations at all? The evil we experience in our world could lead us to either believe God is the author of evil, or that God is distant and unaware of what's happening in the world. However, neither of these are the case. As the late John Polkinghorne aptly put it, the suffering and evil of the world are not due to weakness, oversight, or callousness on God's part, but rather they are the inescapable cost of creation allowed to be other than God. Rather than doubting God's goodness or greatness, our response should always be to trust our Creator. This is an ongoing theme in regard to sanctification through trials and temptation. The Bible tells us that sin exists because we live in a fallen world. It is not by design. While the world was created without sin, human disobedience from Adam and Eve brought brokenness into the world. We've also been given the privilege of free will, which allows us, as sinful people, to make choices that can harm others. As our bodies now age and eventually fail, we also have death to contend with. Guy Platter delivered a great sermon that reviewed suffering in detail. He pointed out that the suffering we face from disease and illness are preludes to death, all part of the dying process. They're all part of the very thing Christ came to defeat. Jesus clearly hated the effects of sin, including death, and Jesus never endorses the bodily suffering from illness in the Bible as good, just as we shouldn't comfort someone by telling them something positive will come out of their child's passing. Jesus rightly was enraged by death. Ted Rapone gave a poignant message about how poor a translation deeply moved was for Jesus' reaction to Lazarus' death and the grief of Lazarus' family and friends. The Greek word translated as he was deeply moved, in some translations, is more aptly deeply angered, and the NLT translates as better with a deep anger welled up within him, which helps us understand Jesus' clear position against bodily suffering and death. Thanks to God and his revelation to us in his word, we do have some helpful information as how we should handle the suffering we experience and how we should rightly understand sanctification by trials and temptations. The Old Testament contains a great deal of trials and suffering. However, there's an interesting dynamic that occurs in the Old Testament that is differentiated from that of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel enter into a covenant with God. However, the Israelites repeatedly stray from their covenant commitments. They capitulate to the temptations presented to them and suffer the consequences, which often are resultant from God removing his protection due to their disobedience. Therefore, there's a recurring theme that those who are unrighteous suffer and those who are righteous are spared, or at least experience relatively less suffering. Thus, the Old Testament's instances of trials and suffering tend to be because of sins the Israelites commit or natural consequences of their actions against God and their covenant agreement. However, that's not to say that trials and hardships in the Old Testament solely happen to those who are unrighteous. The story of Job is an Old Testament example where someone who is seen as righteous suffers greatly. We also see examples of God's ultimate plan unfolding in spite of and through humanity's failure in the Old Testament. Joseph's story illustrates how suffering can ultimately lead to redemption and growth. Joseph experiences trials and temptations, withstands them, and then is able to bless those around him. It should be noted that we don't want to assume or accuse God of directly inflicting Joseph's suffering, but rather that God's plan was able to be fulfilled by the initially poor position Joseph was put in by the actions of his brothers. In the New Testament, we find more direct teaching about trials and temptations, as well as how they can work to sanctify us. As an important caveat, keep in mind that the kind of suffering found in the New Testament is almost exclusively referring to trials faced by believers who are persecuted for their faith. However, the general principles can have a wider range of application. First, in the New Testament, there's a general debunking of the idea that those who are righteous are free from suffering and those who are unrighteous suffering. The idea of innocent suffering is frequently found, most notably in Jesus Christ. James contains some of the most direct messages or passages regarding sanctification through trials. I'm going to read James 1, 2 through 5, and 12 through 13 now, and you can follow along in your Bible if that helps, but I'll put it up on the screen. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then later, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. First, it's interesting to note that the same root Greek word translated as trials in verse 2 is later translated as tempted in verse 13. In the New Testament, this word is used to refer to both our inner penchant for sin and external afflictions or hardships, sometimes involving both meanings. How the word is translated depends on the context. The connected meaning of this word helps articulate the relationship that exists between trials and temptations. Every trial we face entails an opportunity to choose our response. While there isn't always a sinful choice, often the trial entails a chance to take a sinful path rather than responding in a godly way. It isn't the circumstance or the pain from the trial, but our response to it that matters most. Therefore, we see James write that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, because each trial can serve as a test of how we shall respond to the temptation of sin. This process of developing a consistent, correct response to challenges is the building of wisdom. We don't have to look much further in the passage here to see that we may find wisdom from God. Praying for wisdom is certainly the first step, but practicing the correct responses when we face trials is also a critical way we build up the ability to consistently respond to trials with wisdom instead of sinfully. Now I'll briefly give you an overview of a few other key verses regarding trials and suffering found in the New Testament. These passages, which are mostly related to the persecutive Christians, the Christian church experienced during the time it was written, still have a lot of applicability. So, Romans 5, 3-5 tells us that suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope. Hebrews 12, 1-3 encourages us to look to Jesus' sacrifice for us and not grow weary in the face of hardships. 1 Peter 4, 12-13 speaks to the unique challenges the believers face when they stand up for their Christian beliefs and values, even in the face of opposition and persecution, and rejoice as they participate in the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18 shows trials serving as a refining process, renewing the inner self and preparing believers for the eternal glory that awaits them. 2 Timothy 3, 10-12 states that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, though that was given to an audience who lived in a time and place where Christianity was the minority religion. Philippians 1, 27-30 calls us to suffer for Christ as well. All right. Y'all hanging with me? Okay, now we're on to the means. The means of our sanctification via these trials and temptations come from at least four ways. When we are presented with trials and temptations, which often cause some level of suffering, first, we develop Christ-like characteristics. Second, we share solidarity with Christ, albeit in a very marginal way. Third, we accept God's sovereignty and understand our dependence on Him. Fourth, we build trust in God, deepening our faith. As I review the value of trials and suffering in our lives, I'll be referring to trials and temptations that are a result from persecution or standing up for the faith of our Christian principles, the trials we face through general fallenness of the world, and the suffering we face through resisting temptation. First, trials present many opportunities for our character to grow to be more like that of Christ. As we undergo challenges, we are refined. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 speaks to the refining process which occurs through the trial of persecution. Trials may make different demands of us, such as the need for patience, generosity, self-control, or forgiveness. Depending on what we are challenged with, we may grow in any of these aspects when we respond with wisdom. This growth can help us be more Christ-like in our character. We may become more Christ in our qualities, but we may also emulate Him in His suffering. In Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses the desire to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings. Christ suffered at the hands of men. Therefore, we who follow Him should count it a privilege to suffer for our Lord. This perspective helps us find meaning in our own suffering by recognizing that we are participating in acting out the redemptive work of Christ. It fosters a sense of solidarity with Jesus and a deeper understanding of His sacrifice for all of humanity. When we are challenged with persecution or a trial, instead of getting angry, asking why, becoming depressed, or resenting God for a circumstance, we should pause for a moment and realize the opportunity we have to participate in Jesus' suffering so that we may be perfected in His image. Our sanctification may also come in the form of humility. We must accept our position as dependent on God. His sovereignty is all-encompassing, and we tend to sinfully seek independence. We make plans and God laughs, is a common phrase that I often think of when I imagine I have control over where Stephanie's in my life is headed. In Hebrews 12, we see God's role over us related to that of a parent disciplining a child. We are told, endure hardships as discipline, and that God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His holiness. Additionally, C.S. Lewis stated in The Problem of Pain, the Father uses His authority to make the Son into the sort of human being He, rightly, and in His superior wisdom, wants Him to become. To be. In this case, suffering can serve as a means of divine discipline and moral growth. That's not to say we particularly enjoy being disciplined or put in our place, so to speak. It can be difficult, which makes sanctification happening all the more critical, as we need to ensure we are indeed respecting and understanding the sovereignty and authority of God rightly has over us. The maturing that occurs as we accept God's sovereignty is the trust we build in God that results in a deeper faith in His goodness and love for us. Unlike understanding God's sovereignty and authority over us, which are objectively true, we are able to subjectively grow in how we perceive that relationship. At the most extreme immature state, we are like a petulant child. In our most mature understanding, we respond with joy to the trials we face and never waver in our confidence that God is good, all-powerful, and all-loving. Cassidy has presented us with an incredible example of mature response to trials, among many other previous church members too. In our growth in trust and faith in God, we rest assured that while God's original design didn't include sin and suffering, He is able to bring good out of suffering. This process of refining our trust and faith might look something like this. Someone encounters a trial in her life that results in some level of suffering. The suffering she experiences usually leads to a feeling of powerlessness. Powerlessness is very humbling, and this is the critical point in her choice of response. When faced with this position of powerlessness, she may turn to the sinful response when she was tempted by, or that she is tempted by. If the suffering is so great, she may believe God does not exist because there's so much evil in the world, or she may begin to believe God is evil because He causes this wickedness and suffering, and thus it results in her turning away from God. These are obviously all the wrong responses to this powerlessness she might encounter. The right response requires wisdom, and is when a believer humbly accepts the feeling of powerlessness and acknowledges her dependence on God. This trust in God should allow us to draw closer to Him. And as C.S. Lewis suggests in The Problem of Pain, these trials can lead us to a deeper and more profound relationship with God. All right, before we look at some actionable steps, we'll need to cover a few pitfalls that we should avoid and how we should think about our response to trials. First, while a mature response to trials or to a trial is to bear in that suffering and exemplify what it is to be a Christian by avoiding a sinful response, that doesn't entail that we needlessly should endure suffering if there's a means to avoid it without sinning. As I mentioned previously, God does not desire our suffering. However, there will certainly be times when suffering is unavoidable, and we'll cover some of the responses and actions we can have in the next section. Second, we should realize the world is in a fallen state because of humanity's sin. God is not the author of evil. We must hold to the conviction that God does not bring evil into our lives. It is not only arrogant of us to assume that God would do this, but we are told in James 1:13 that God does not tempt, and we know He is wholly good. Third, we should not recharacterize the suffering we experience in this life as inherently good simply because God is capable of bringing good out of suffering. This does not mean that it can be considered good that evil has happened. Fourth, there is occasionally the notion that we are giving suffering to a degree that we alone can handle. No one has a suffering quota. We persevere not because we have been designed for a specific amount of trials, but because we have built up endurance in the face of challenges to grow in Christ-like qualities, our solidarity with Christ, our acceptance of God's sovereignty, and our faith. What will your response be when challenges come? The particular source of trial or temptation is not nearly as important as whether we can rightly process them and be sanctified by their effects on our lives. We may suffer from persecution as Christians living in enemy-occupied territory, i.e. the world. We should not be surprised. This is the righteousness we are called to in a fallen world. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us that we should not think of suffering as something foreign happening to us, but that we are being included in the suffering of Jesus, and when we share in that suffering, we may also share in His honor. When we suffer through illness and death, we should reframe our perspective to have the proper indignation of the fallenness of mankind and the resultant effects, while knowing that the challenge itself can help us grow in holiness. We all know that evil, tragedies, trials, both large and small, are plentiful in this fallen world. We will all face them, albeit perhaps in varying degrees. First and foremost, one of the most critical aspects to help us respond well in difficult trials is to be as prepared as possible ahead of time. We should all seek to correctly understand God's goodness and greatness, the effects of the fall and sin, and the reason evil and suffering exist before hard times arrive. Although no amount of preparation can take away the grief and emotional pain that may come from tragedy or difficult trial, a correct view of God, sin, and evil can help our faith stay strong during hard times. Next, one of the most obvious and crucial efforts we can put forth in both small and large trials and temptations is building up our perseverance. We must carry a persistent determination to win to the end. We must resist the various temptations we face and to crucify the sins of our fallen nature. Our goal is not simply to endure and get over it, but to honor God by imitating His character in light of these challenges. We are sanctified when we resist the urge to do what is sinful and instead emulate Christ with a godly choice. The axis of the various positions we can take on evil from last week's sermon illustrated that we cannot remain neutral. We are told to speak up for what is good. We should be treating this resistance to evil and perseverance in avoiding sinful responses like a muscle that needs to be exercised. Not that we should look for the evil in the world nor seek out bad situations, but that instead of being apathetic, letting our perseverance atrophy, we should build up holiness and endurance. And don't make the mistake of waiting for big trials to test out our faithfulness to God. We have many opportunities to honor God with our response to small trials and annoyances. Practice responding a God-honoring way to inept drivers, your spouse's annoying habits, or your toddler's incessant questions. When we are undergoing trials and temptations, we should utilize topics and tools covered early in the sanctification series, such as prayer and reading and studying God's Word. Daily devotion and prayer can help us grow in our dependence and trust in God. Again, it's not wrong to pray to ask God to remove whatever challenge we face, but we are never in a position to make demands of our Creator. We may also pray for God to strengthen us and help us grow in wisdom, faithfulness to Him, endurance, patience, and other qualities. Another response to challenges is an indirect one, the idea of supporting one another when a member of our body is suffering. Throughout the Bible, we see instances of believers being told to support, encourage, and mourn with one another. James 5:16 points to the need for us to pray for one another. And Peter Davids points out that 1 Peter 4:12 through 5:11 helps us reframe suffering appropriately and respond to it as a community. In conclusion, I've reviewed how the fallenness of the world results in trials and temptations. These come in many forms and can derive from various sources, such as persecution due to declarations of faith, the general fallenness of the world, and the suffering as a result of resisting the many temptations of our sinful world. The suffering that is resultant from these trials and temptations can come in many degrees, both objective and subjective, over varying time periods. No matter the source, the important takeaway is how we choose to respond. We are sanctified in our suffering by the opportunities to grow in perseverance, patience, forgiveness, and holiness. We are sanctified in our suffering by growing in our conformity to the image of Christ, sharing in the suffering of Christ, yielding to God's sovereignty and growth and dependence on Him, and by trusting God and growing in our faith. We can respond to suffering by having the correct view of our trials and temptations, and we can take action like persevering, prayer, investing time in the Word, growing in areas of deficiency, and supporting fellow believers in their times of trials. I think Tim's going to close.
Thanks, Ben. I'm going to close with a reading from 1 Peter 5. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.